Hello, good to be back with you. Continuing our series on Job and the wisdom books, the wisdom literature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we pray that you would grant us wisdom to receive these words, to find in them hope and confidence, to find in them things that reveal you and your saving grace to us in the Lord Jesus. So please, as we read these words and the meditations of your servant Job from so long ago, we pray that you would speak to us again, and we pray that you would help us to hear and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Job, the story so far, we've seen in chapters 1 to 2 Job's tragic reversals. He went from being the greatest man in the East to being a pauper. In chapter 3, we saw him lament those things. He sang this tortured song, crying out his agony. In chapters 4 to 27, we see this dialogue where the three friends have come to help him work out why this has happened, why he's lost everything, why he's suffering so badly. And really, the challenge in those chapters is who's speaking truthfully, who's speaking the truth. And that will come into very stark relief when we get to the end of the book. You can't make any sense of Job until you've read it all. The whole thing needs to be held together. Now, we've seen in the dialogues in chapters 4 to 27 that there's a very definite pattern. The three friends come and speak, each in their turn, and Job replies. Eliphaz speaks, Job replies. Bildad speaks, Job replies. Zophar speaks, Job replies. And there's three rounds of that. Now, as I've said before, and I hope you've watched the previous episodes in this little series, but you will need to read the whole book yourself and really try to read it a few times. It's a wonderful book. And as much as I'm trying to do anything in this, I'm trying to just point out the structure of the book so that you can read it in the way that it's been written. Because as I've said previously, I didn't really get it when I first read it, a chapter here and a chapter there. You've got to read it in the chunks that enable you to find yourself gripped by the story and embracing the way it's been put together. And so when you read I haven't got time to go through every verse either in these talks. And so I'm just trying to put up road signs for roads that I hope you'll want to walk down yourself. So as you read it, read Eliphaz's words and then see what Job replied. If you can, get through the whole of the first cycle. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Even better if you can read chapter 4 to 27 in one go. But what you'll do then is discover that the third cycle is truncated. It's cut short. There's no third speech of Zophar. That's very interesting. What we get instead is chapter 28, and it's clearly not Zophar speaking. And chapter 28, we spoke about this last time, seems to be the author of the book of Job coming to the end of this fairly frenzied round of attack, of claim and counterclaim, and inserting a word of calm in the midst of this storm. Because straight after that, we have Job's longest speech, which we're going to look at today, chapter 29 all the way through to chapter 31. I hope you've read it all. We'll look at bits of it, but I hope that you've read the whole thing yourself. But after the calm of chapter 28, we have Job summing up. So what's going on here? Well, chapter 28 really had us asking who is wise. It talks about the search for wisdom, and then the conclusion of chapter 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. We already know that three times we've been told that Job, according to those words, is the wise man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Job is wise. The friends haven't added anything to his understanding of his own situation. In fact, they've done more harm than good. But what follows now in chapter 29 to 31 is a detailed account of the life of a wise man. Job's a wisdom book. It's not only about suffering. Suffering is the instigator of this probing of what a wise life looks like. So it's not just a book that tells us about suffering. Suffering is the starting point, but it's really an investigation of what it means to live wisely in a world that we don't always understand, a world that continues to be under the control of its sovereign creator. And chapter 29 to 31 give us an interesting portrait of a wise life and an important review of the ethics of the ancient Israelites. So you can look at a lot of these elements in the light of the law, of provisions that we'll find detailed in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, Israelite ethics. So it starts off with a review of Job's former prosperity. Chapter 29 begins with a look back to the way things used to be. Job again took up his discourse and said, so that's a sign that this is Job speaking again where it wasn't him in chapter 28. Job's picked up again. And so as he begins, he's saying this is what it was like. So verses 1 to 6 tell us about Job's former abundant life. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. That's a sign that even for Job, there was much about life that was perplexing. And his friendship with God was the light that enabled him to walk in a world that was often dark and difficult to understand. He goes on, as I was in my prime when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now, if you're reading from the ESV as I am, if you were to look to the footnote there, you'd see that, that phrase, in the prime of life, is in his autumn days. Autumn was when the harvest was. Autumn was that time when you celebrated your prosperity, when you celebrated another year of God providing for you. And so that's how Job has felt up until now. But his autumn days are now long gone. He's into a winter time. Now, when he speaks of having his steps washed with butter and the rock poured out oil for him, he's comparing that to, he's saying this is how life used to be back in the day when my children were all around me, when I had my flocks and herds. And to have steps washed in butter and rock pouring out streams of oil, they're images which are not to be taken literally. Don't for a minute misunderstand that. It's not as though Job has to put his gumboots on to stop the butter getting into his socks. These are images of lavish provision from your flocks and herds and from your crops. So he's saying, of my cows are producing so much milk, there's butter everywhere. It's an image of abundance. It's not to be taken literally. In the same way that when he says the rock poured out for me streams of oil, well, we know that olive trees grow in rocky soil. And so it's like the oil comes from the rock. It's just an image of abundance, and that's how he says his life used to be. He says, these were the days when the friendship of God was upon my tent. The Almighty was yet with me. His friendship with God was the thing that was most important to him, and he can't for a moment begin to wonder why. He just doesn't know why these things have been taken from him. So that's what it was like. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that Job was prominent in town life. He was a figure of respect. He was active in legal matters. When he went out to the gate of the city, when he prepared his seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. Now that's an image from all those years ago when the business of the city was conducted at the city gate. So that's where travellers, traders used to come and go from, and it was a natural place to do your work. And when Job went through the city gate, people stood up for him because he was a man, he was the greatest man of the East. He was worthy of respect. The city gate was a place where a person made their reputation, and when Job was there, people deferred to him. He says in verse 8 to 10, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. Now, all the way through the book, you'll find references to speaking. Now, remember that the dialogues where the friends proposed their reasons for why it was that Job was suffering as he was, there's a contrast to back in the olden days. In chapter 19, verse 18, Job, talking about how things are now, says, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. Well, when he was in his autumn days, when he was in his prime, that never happened. Everybody, even the greyheads, respected Job. To put your hand over your mouth means you've run out of things to say. That's a phrase that we'll hear again as the book goes on. But that was the effect that Job had on people it wasn't the effect he had on his friends. They were full of things to say. So Job is really suffering, and he remembers his old days, and in contrast to them, it makes his suffering even more intense. In verses 12 to 16, we read that Job was generous. He was compassionate to the needy. "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." Job was a generous, compassionate man. He was on the lookout for ways to help others less fortunate. It didn't make him indifferent, the fact that he was so wealthy. Sometimes rich people can be like that. I heard a story about... Well, I'm allowed to tell this story because I heard it from a brother, and he's a lawyer. And it's a lawyer joke. But a Salvation Army officer came, made an appointment to see a city lawyer, and he went in and said to the city lawyer, "Would you care to contribute to our work for the poor?" And the lawyer got very angry and said, "You're asking me to contribute to your work." He says, "Do you realise I have a mother who's been sick in hospital for years? I've got a sister who's a single mother and she can barely afford to keep her children fed. I've got a brother who lost his job last week." And the Salvation Army man said, "I'm very, very sorry to hear that. I had no idea." And he said, "And if I don't help them, then I'm sure not going to help you." Sometimes people's wealth, they think, "I've earned this. I'm not going to give it away." Job wasn't like that. Job's prosperity did not make him indifferent to the plight of others, and he was generous in helping them with it. Verse 17 tells us that Job's a crime buster. "I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." He's on the lookout to help people who are suffering at the hands of cruel criminals. And so because of all these things, he thought he had in store for him a long and a happy life. "My roots spread out to the waters with dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand." Job thought that his righteousness would be rewarded with a long and prosperous life. Verses 21 to 25 tell us again this tragic reversal that Job suffered. He was a man of respect. "Men listened to me," in verse 21, "and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them." Not now. Now everybody's got a reason for Job. Everybody's got words to speak against him. So Job's wisdom, because he is the wise man, has been manifested in godly kindness. But there's an irony in verse 25. "I chose their way and sat as chief among them, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." Can you see the irony there? This man now... He used to be a comforter of mourners, and now he's in mourning himself. And what comfort does he get? He gets the miserable comfort of men who come and diagnose him. He had been one who comforted mourners. Even his prosperity hadn't hardened his heart against the emotional needs of others. And so chapter 30 goes on and details Job's present experience of suffering. So if chapter 29 was what it was like, chapter 30 is what it is like, a portrait of his complete reversal. So chapter 30, verse 1, "Now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock." People so low in ethics, in virtue, that Job says, "I wouldn't even have made them in charge of my dogs." He says, "Now they treat me with contempt." Verses 8 to 12, he goes on, "A senseless and nameless brood, they've been whipped out of the land, and now I have become their song. I'm a byword to them." So in other words, these lowest echelons of society, people who have nothing about them that makes them pleasant company, these are the ones that elsewhere in the scriptures described as worthless. He says they make up rude songs about him. Boy, he's sunk a long way. Verse 11, "Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence." These people are not constrained by any thought of decency. Now, Proverbs 19, verse 28, uses the very same phrase, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The people who were making up rude songs, who were ridiculing Job, feel no fear. They feel no fear of God. They have no law to constrain them. He has been made an object of ridicule. What a terrible way to be. But verses 19 to 23 point out that most hurtful of all, God does not answer the prayers he prays. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. So verses 24 to 31 make a very strong case. Wouldn't anybody in Job's situation cry out? It's easy to sit and look at someone in pain and say, well, he's not doing the right thing. He shouldn't be doing what he's doing. But until you've been in that situation, how can you honestly say it? Wouldn't anyone? He's asking the question, if you were in my situation, wouldn't you do what I'm doing? So verse 19 of chapter 30, God has cast me into the mire and I've become like dust and ashes. That phrase, dust and ashes, becomes very important later in the book, and we'll certainly look at that when we get to chapter 42. But that's where Job is. He's sitting on the ash pile. He's sitting scraping himself. That's his only comfort, to scrape himself with his broken piece of pottery. He's become like dust and ashes. His environment is reflective of all that he thinks he's become. And so as the end of chapter 30 comes around, chapter 30, verse 31, my lyre is turned to mourning and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Job is a blues singer. He is singing out the blues, and they're real blues, because he's devastated at the loss of everything and he can't figure out why. So chapter 31 is Job's final defence. And really it's an appeal that God would change it. Job doesn't understand why these things have happened. Nothing has come to his mind that would explain why it is that in a world that he believed God had governed justly, that he has suffered in the way that he has. Now, this is what's called an oath of clearance. It's a formula. It's a pattern of words that was well known at that time, where the convicted one calls down curses upon themselves. And if those curses don't come to pass, it's a proof of the individual's innocence. So the pattern goes like this. If I've done this, then let that happen to me. And if that doesn't happen to me, then I haven't done this. And so chapter 31 is this oath of clearance, where Job lays out a number of conditions and by them hopes to demonstrate to his audience that he's innocent. But we find by extension here there's a very comprehensive description of the ethics of a righteous person. And so we read there that Job has avoided lust in verses 1 to 4. Chapter 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? So he's saying, I'm careful what I look at. Now there's a message for us all, because we live in a world of very powerful visual stimulants. Our eyes have been getting us into trouble for a long time. It was the problem that afflicted Eve and Adam. They looked and they were tempted. And our eyes, the windows of our soul, allow us to see all sorts of things. Job says that his personal code was such that he would not allow himself to look at the things that permitted temptation to take root in his heart. So he's avoided lust. Verses 5 to 6 point out that he's avoided falsehood. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned away aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes. There it is, my heart goes after my eyes. What we see, we desire. So when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, then she went for it. He says, I've kept my heart under rein. This oath of clearance. If I've done this, then let that happen. And so, if my step is, verse 7, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. And let what grows for me be rooted out. He's saying there, if I've coveted other people's things, then let this happen to me. Let me sow and someone else eat. Verses 9 to 12, he says, I've avoided adultery. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbour's door. Then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. So if I've committed adultery, then let my wife be someone else's wife. This is the curse he's calling down. Verses 13 to 15, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, with what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? He says, I haven't mistreated my servants. But notice the basis of Job's ethics there. His doctrine has driven his ethics. So verse 15, did not he who made him in the womb, made me in the womb, make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Job understands that he and they have this in common. They're both creations of God. And that's the fundamental basis of human equality. And that's one of the reasons why atheism has no sound basis for ethics. If the world is the product of time and chance, if there's no superintending God of justice, then whatever works for me and whatever I can get away with, why shouldn't I try? But Job knows better. Job says, no, one thing I have in common with even the poorest of people, even those people that serve me, is that we're both made by God. And so I live my life understanding that I am no more worthy of God's favour, God's kindness than this one over here. And so Job's doctrine drives his ethics. And that's very much the same in the New Testament, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So the fact that everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus must come by way of the cross, acknowledging that they're sinners who need to be forgiven, who have no ground for being forgiven within themselves. When we realise that that's the basis on which we're forgiven and the way that's the basis for everybody else to be forgiven, it removes all these distinctions. It's the fundamental ground of Christian equality, that we're all equally deserving punishment and we've equally been forgiven, and it removes these other things. Job's doctrine drove his ethics. He understood that even those who served him were no less than he, creations of God, and therefore deserving of godly treatment. But to go on in verses 16 to 20, Job in his oath of clearance says that, he says, if I've withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it. And so his oath of clearance continues. He says, if I have failed to show a concern for the poor, then let me be dealt with on that basis. He says in verses 21 to 23, if I've been guilty of perverting the cause of justice, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless. Verses 24 to 25, he says, if I've been guilty of trusting in my wealth, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence. If he's been guilty of false worship in verses 26 to 28, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in its splendour and my heart has been secretly enticed. The sun and the moon were prominent gods. That's why we call Sunday Sunday and Monday Monday, the day of the sun, the day of the moon. They were worshipped in many of the ancient cultures. He says, if I've been enticed by the sun or the moon, then punish me. Verses 29 to 30, Job says, I haven't been guilty of schadenfreude, which is wanting one of your enemies to experience bad things. He says, if I've rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. So he hasn't taken any satisfaction at the misfortune of an enemy or a foe. He hasn't failed in his duty to show hospitality in verses 31 to 32. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? So hospitality was a bounden duty on the people in those days, and Job says, I haven't failed in that either. He says, I haven't concealed sin in verses 33 to 34. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. He hasn't been an environmental vandal. He hasn't abused the land in verses 38 to 40. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, Job has been a good steward of the land that God has given him. So Job is a moral man. He's a virtuous man. He's a man who is, as much as a human can be, is righteous because he lives by the code that he received from God. And his morality is both internal, it drives his ethics, and it's external, it manifests itself in his deeds. So Job's a man who's pure in what he thinks, and he's pure in how he behaves, because his motivation is faithfulness to God. Job is a man who was righteous and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. So verses 35 to 37, as this passage comes to an end, Job wants his day in court. "Oh, that I had one to hear me," he says. "Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." So his adversary here, he thinks he's God. He just wants to know what the charges are. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Job wants his day in court. He wants to know what the charges are, and then he says, "I'll answer them." He's laid out what he thinks is the basis of his righteousness. If then, if this, then that. But he says, "I can't find anything. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown." It has been the custom in many places to put a person's guilt in writing, hang it round their neck or tie it to the stocks where they're exposed to the ridicule and the rotten tomatoes of the public. Job's saying, make the charges public. Let me know them and let everybody else know them too, and then everybody will know what I'm on trial for. And so chapter 31 ends with these words. The words of Job are ended. He's got nothing more to say at this point. Now, Job wants his day in court, but he also wants an advocate. Chapter 31, verse 35, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defence. Let the Almighty answer me." He wants someone to bring God to court and to have those charges made public so that Job will know them and everyone else, and so he can have a fair trial. So Job has said in verse 35 of chapter 31, Oh that I had the indictment written by my adversary. He wants that placarded. He wants his sins made public. He wants them put out there so that everybody can see. Of course, we know from the Bible that there was one who was treated in exactly that way. The Lord Jesus, as he was crucified, had the sign put above his head with the charges on it. That was typical of a person being crucified in those days. They would have the record of their charges nailed to the cross above them. But the only charge that Pilate, the emperor, or the Roman consul at that time would have put on it was king of the Jews. Now the Jewish authorities came and said, "This man claimed to be king of the Jews," and Pilate says, "No, what I've written stays written." But Jesus he had his indictment placarded. Job wants the nature of his crime advertised. He wants it put out in the public square. And we find this of Jesus, that the one who had no sin that could be placarded, that could be written down, he becomes what Job deep down needed, a mediator, someone to go between him and God. And we know that our sins, if we had our sins placarded, we'd be deeply ashamed. If we were treated as our sins deserved, we would have everything to be fearful of. But we understand that when God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, who though being sinless was crucified, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 that Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." So the one who, when he was crucified, they couldn't actually find a charge to put against him, he's the mediator. He's the one that goes between us. He's the one who took the public record of our sin and bore it himself and nailed it to the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Job's deepest need, his cry, was one that in our lives has been finally and fully met through the living Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So Job, an apparently innocent victim, not sinless, but someone who had not lived in any kind of a way that this was a fair representation, his suffering was a fair representation of the life that he'd lived. He was suffering without a reason. And so he cries out to God, if only there was someone. And we know that there is someone who stands and who speaks in our defence, the Lord Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's much in our life that perplexes us. There's much in our life that causes us to wonder what's going on and how much we can endure. We look at Job and we look at his experience of suffering, and we just have to express gratitude that it's never got that bad for us. But Father, who knows what's in the future? And so we pray that you would help us to learn from Job that you're a God who can be approached, you're a God who can be spoken with great honesty. But we know things that Job didn't know, that there is one who speaks on our defence, in our defence. There is one who had an accusation publicly placarded against him, and yet we know that he was a man without sin. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our mediator, the one who paid with his life the ransom for our sins, so that we could know you as our Father, so we could enjoy peace with you, so that we could know that the record of our wrongdoing has been cast to the bottom of the sea. We thank you for these great and precious privileges, and we pray that you would help us to live lives where our righteous deeds are motivated by our deep desire to serve you and please you, because we've come to know you through the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would guard us and keep us walking wisely in your ways, and we pray all these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.